According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me this morning once again in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11. We're approaching the end of Genesis 11, actually, approaching the great chapter 12, where Abraham will receive the Abrahamic covenant, but there are still some details we got to put into place before we can handle chapters 12 and following, and so that's where we are. We're not a liturgical church, so if you're visiting with us this morning and thought you were going to hear about the resurrection and a typical Easter type of message, we'll see if the Holy Spirit weaves something into here. He did three times last hour, which was amazing, and I suspect maybe he'll do the same thing again here this hour. But no, we are not a liturgical church. We follow the text where the text takes us from Sunday to Sunday, and this is where we are today, Genesis chapter 11. Before we get started, though, we're going to take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. This moment of silent prayer gives you the opportunity as a believer priest. You can bow before the Lord. You can confess anything that needs to be confessed. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then, moving forward, we can, in the Spirit, study to show ourselves approved. So, silent prayer, shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning so thankful. Thankful for your grace and truth. Thankful for the position that we have in Christ. Rejoicing, Father, over the risen Savior and the standing that we have in him. He died, he was buried, he rose again, he ascended and is now seated at your right hand, Father. And on that basis, Father, we have our position. We also are seated at your right hand. We also stand before your presence with confidence. And so for this hour, Father, we commit to you the teaching of your word. We ask for your blessings. We ask for your fruitfulness, that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 11, the first nine verses we dealt with, the Tower of Babel and the aftermath of that. We wrapped that up and then moved on here to verses 10 and following. And everyone stood and cheered. Was that last week or the week before? I forget. When you were thrilled to get back to the family tree stuff that we have dealt with extensively, right? The begat chapters of Genesis, Genesis 5. And how long did it take for us to get through Genesis 5? Now Genesis 11. More of the same and even better. Because now we've got to compare the Hebrew manuscripts with the Greek manuscripts, the Septuagint. We have to fix some of the things that were the damage that was done in the 2nd century A.D. when Rabbi Akiba made some alterations to the numbers here in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11. And so we're fixing those, and we're pinpointing the better chronology from Adam to Abraham in this way. So these are the records of the generations of Shem. Everything that follows verse 10, this is the Toledoth of Shem. Remember the term Toledoth. This is the genealogy of Shem. And we had one genealogy earlier back in chapter 10. I don't mind reminding you of that. In verses 22 through 29, also I should point out, on the left side of the screen, those are my Genesis notes. They are not God-breathed. They are not inspired. They are not inerrant. Right, you don't have to revere them or worship them or even like them. Okay, those are my notes. The Bible is what's on the right. The New American Standard Translation or other translations that I put up there. It's the Bible that is God-breathed and inspired, and it's the Bible that is without error. It's the Bible that we worship, that we learn how to worship God, and so forth. All right, so my notes on the left, Bible's on the right. The linear genealogy that we get to in chapter 11 is an expansion of the one we've already dealt with in chapter 10. So from Shem down to Peleg, in his days the earth was divided, that's where that line left off. And as we'll see it here in chapter 10. The sons of Shem were Elam and Asher and Arpachshad and Lud and Aram. Just keep that in mind. Five boys, five names of sons of Shem. And it's the middle one, it's Arpachshad, that we're going to see highlighted in chapter 11. Okay, it's not Elam, not Asher, the third one. As the third one listed, I can't say that it was the third one born, A lot of folks assume that, but we're going to ask ourselves, could that have happened if Arpachshad was born 2 years after the flood? Maybe Mrs. Shem got pregnant on the ark and delivered Elam the first month after getting off the ark? Maybe. And then maybe Asher came along a year after that, and then maybe Arpachshad came along 2 years after the flood. We know for a fact Arpachshad comes along 2 years after the flood. But as far as the rest of these, we can't guarantee the birth order based upon the name order, as we've seen repeatedly and we'll see again today. The sons of Aram were these guys, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mesh. And then Arpachshad became the father of Shelah, and Shelah became the father of Eber. This is where we're going down, forward in time, down the generations. There's actually a missing name here that we'll see, the name of Kenan. That's recorded in the Septuagint and is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But it's removed from the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of Genesis 10 and Genesis 11. So it's not a mistake. It's not just a slip of the pen and, oops, we left a name out. There was a deliberate removal in both chapter 10 and chapter 11. So Arpachshad, then the missing guy, Kenan, then Shelah. Then Shelah became the father of Eber. And Eber becomes prominent. Eber becomes, or Heber, if you want to call him that, the forefather of the Hebrew people. And the Hebrew people and the Hebrew ethnicity, the Hebrew language, all stems from Eber, or Heber, if you want to call him that. And two sons were born to Heber. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. All right, that's as far forward, almost, as you get here in chapter 10. As far forward as you get, as far as the line of Christ is concerned, as far as Abraham is concerned, we stop there in the Genesis 10 genealogy. Because Abraham and Jesus are both descended from Peleg, and Genesis 10 doesn't give us anything after Peleg. The rest of this chapter actually gives us 13 divisions of Joktan. Joktan, whose name means little or small, certainly didn't have a small family, let me tell you that. He has a baker's dozen of names here, right? That's 13. That's one more than Jacob had. And I guess you can count Dinah, the daughter that Jacob had, so he did get 13. But be that as it may, Jobab and all these other guys, those are the descendants of Joktan. All right, so that's what we dealt with in chapter 10. We're going to repeat much of that here today, repeat much of that here in chapter 11. And so you're going to notice this. These are the records of the generations of Shem. But now we get a specificity that was not in chapter 10. We find out about the begetting ages. So this now creates a parallel with chapter 5. In chapter 5, we had begetting ages. How old was Abraham? Was Adam when he had Seth? How old was Seth when he had Enosh? How old was Enosh when he had whoever came next, right? You have 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and you have the ages that they were when they begat that particular son. Not necessarily the firstborn son, but when they begat the son of promise that leads to Christ, that lineage from Adam to Noah. We know the birthing ages for every single generation in that list. And that this becomes the only way, by the way, that you can track the chronology back before Abraham, before the flood, getting back to Adam, if you're attempting to develop an age of humanity type date. So, we're part of a long-standing tradition. People have been doing this for over 2,000 years. The rabbis were doing this before Christ, and the early church fathers were doing this all throughout. The reformers did this. The post-Reformation church does this. We continue to do this, okay? Archbishop Usher did not give the final word when he told everybody that it was 4004 B.C., okay? And on October October the 10th at 1 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, I don't know where he got that. But Archbishop Usher has an amazing chronology for the creation of Adam. It was not 4004 B.C., I'll tell you that. And then we'll demonstrate that again here today. So, Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. All right, that's specificity. I like that. That helps us to pinpoint certain things. We're starting to recognize, wait a minute, we can start to answer some things here. This verse actually tells us that Shem was 98 at the flood. Shem was born when Noah was 502. He was not Shem is not the firstborn. I realize Fruchtenbaum and others tell you he was. They're not correct. Okay? Japheth is the elder. Shem is the brother of Japheth, the elder. That's how you handle that passage. And then it's conclusive. We'll highlight this. And in fact, Genesis 11:10 greatly resolves the ambiguity of Genesis 5:32. I did this already last week, didn't I? You guys are already solid on this. We have this ambiguity here. Back in chapter 5, Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And that's ambiguous, right? That's a puzzle. That's just, you just don't swallow that and say, oh, okay, when Noah was 500, he had his wife gave birth to triplets. And all of a sudden, he now is the father of Ham, Shem, and Japheth. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem always comes first when the three boys are listed together like this, okay? But he's not the oldest. We know that he was 98 when the flood hit. And the flood hit when Noah was 600, 100 years later. So you put these things together, right? Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Okay, I like that. That's easy math. 600 minus 500, that's 100. But Shem was not 100 years old at the flood. Shem was 100 years old 2 years after the flood. So Shem was born 2 years after Noah was 500. Okay, this is just comparing scripture to scripture and putting the details together. Details matter. So that statement about becoming the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, he became the father of the first of his three children, and then 2 years later, he gave birth to the second one, and then we don't even know how many years later after that, he gave birth to his youngest, but we do know that Ham is the youngest because of Genesis 9:24. Noah had gotten drunk and was in the tent, and Ham went in there, and when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Okay? So not to preach all that again, all I'm saying with this verse is Ham is the baby. Ham is the youngest son. Japheth the elder, Shem 2 years later, and then however much younger, doesn't matter, Ham is the youngest son. So this ambiguity is it's not a problem. We might not like it, but at least we better accept the fact that that's how Moses wrote it. That's how the book of Genesis was written. And it wasn't written for our sensibilities or our need of sequence and chronology and precision. The Hebrews were not all about sequence and chronology and precision the way we are. All right? So, but we do like these beginning years. And this is just like chapter 5. Genesis 11 is similar to Genesis 5 in providing beginning ages for each generation. Genesis 11 also provides the after-beginning years, but does not give the total lifespans. That's a difference. It doesn't add them up for us the way chapter 5 did. So, and this is where we have to demonstrate, and I apologize if a little bit of this is redundant. Let me switch over to this. All right. So if I put the Septuagint, this is an English translation of the Septuagint, in the right column, I'll leave the New American Standard in the middle there, and then you can see the differences side by side, okay? And this is review twice, because you saw this in chapter 5. You're seeing it again in chapter 11, and I want you to see it. I want you to know it. I want you to understand it. I want you to explain it to whosoever asks you, what's up with those numbers? Why do we think the Septuagint is better than the Hebrew in these two chapters? Because we have conclusive proof that these two chapters were monkeyed with. That's why. We know for a fact that these numbers were altered, and we have testimony from the church fathers to that account. All right, so, I'm going to run out of time already, I can tell. Just really quickly, so you can spot it here, I want you to see, because it applies to chapter 11. If you understand it here, then it's a piece of cake afterwards. In Genesis 5, Adam lived 130 years and became the father of a son in his likeness. He was 130 when he became the father of Seth, right? But in the Septuagint text, in the Greek translation, Adam lived 230 years. It's 100 years difference. Father to child, according to his appearance and his image, named him Seth. Okay? And you might think, oh, well, that's just an error. scribes were working in by candlelight and it was dark and the quill slipped or whatever. It's just an honest mistake. Mistakes happen all the time. Numbers are hard to copy anyway, and, you know, mistakes happen. Wait a minute, okay? Yes, when you study manuscripts, those kind of errors do happen, and we have no problem identifying them. However, the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. That's in the Hebrew. But in the Greek, the days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 700 years. Oops. Okay, wait a minute. So is that a typo that went the other direction accidentally? No. These cannot be accidental. They have to be deliberate. So that all the days of Adam lived were 930 years. That's both in the Hebrew and in the Greek. So somebody intentionally adjusted 100 years of the birth age and then gave those 100 years back on the other end after the birth age, so that the total remained unaffected. And this is true for every generation from Adam down to Noah. Okay? Every generation. And there's 10 of them. Only 6 have been monkeyed with. But when they do, we can spot it every time, because they take away 100 years, but then they give it back after the birth age. Okay? Now, so we see that it's not accidental. The same thing with Seth. He was 105 when he became the father of Enosh. The Greek says he was 205. And then he lived another 800 years. The Septuagint said he lived another 700 years, 707 years. So they both add up to 912. They end up with the same number. But that's not important. The real critical thing is, how old was he when that next generation was born? Because that's how we can track the chronology. That's how we can track the distance from Adam to Noah, based on the number of years before the next generation arrived. I mean, honestly, they could live 10,000 years after they birthed the son. It doesn't affect the chronology of when does that next generation arrive. That's the important part. So, if you spot this here, then, and it's again and again and again, 6 times. So, the difference, if you're reading a Hebrew text or you're reading a Greek text, There are some manuscript glitches with Lamech. I think the Jewish scribes that were taking all these years away, I think they realized they were causing some trouble. Because you can't end up with Methuselah outliving the flood. And so they end up with some manuscript puzzles they had to monkey with. All right. So that's chapter 5. And then we have to go through and ask, all right, which way did it go? Was it, were the Hebrews changing their numbers, or did the Greek Septuagint change the numbers? And it's very clear. The Jews were changing their numbers, and they were changing their numbers in the 2nd century after Christ, at the close of the 1st century, in 100 AD and onward. Anyway, we'll talk about that on other occasions. Now, for today, Genesis 11, we see the same fuzzy math, right? And we actually have a name missing. So, Hebrew and Greek both say that Shem was 100 years old, gave birth to Arpachshad in the 2nd year after the flood. But then, Shem lived for 500 years after he fathered Arpachshad, and he fathered sons and daughters, and he died. Then, Arpachshad, did he live 35 years? That's quick. Did he live 35 years, or did he live 135 years? Again, it's another 100-year discrepancy. Somebody made that intentional change. They're doing the same thing in chapter 11 that they did in chapter 5. Arpachshad, did he become a father at 35? Was his first Father's Day when he was 35 years old? Or was his Father's Day when he was 135 years old? And then also there's the question of, did he become the father of Shelah, or did he become the father of Kenan? As I mentioned, this is a name that's in the Septuagint, and it's preserved in Luke chapter 3. In the New Testament, validates Kenan's role in the line of Christ. Because then Arpachshad lived after he fathered Kenan 430 years, and he fathered sons and daughters, and he died. And then Kenan lived 130 years and fathered Shelah. So that's the name in between. Kenan is in between Arpachshad and Shelah. And Canaan lived after he fathered Shelah for 330 years, and he fathered sons and daughters, and he died. Okay? Also, I don't know if I mentioned this, but neither text, neither the Hebrew text nor the Greek text, in this chapter, they don't do the math for you. They don't add it up. Chapter 5 added it up for you, but chapter 11 doesn't add it up. It just tells you the beginning age and then the after years and lets it go at that. The only text that adds it up for you is the Samaritan Pentateuch. The Samaritan Pentateuch in chapter 11 goes ahead and does the math and adds it up for you and gives you the total lifespan in each of these verses. So that becomes a puzzle. All right. Anyway, we can keep working our way through here. And so, the effect of all this, what do we prove when we work through all this? Okay? You're asking me, why do I care? Okay? Well, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. God preserves His Word. How does He preserve His Word? The role that we have in studying the Shorah self-approved is part of how God preserves His Word, as we identify where the changes were made and what the original said. All right. As with Genesis 5, the Septuagint is preferable to the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is not the oldest Hebrew text. It's what we have today. The Masoretic, here's a definition for you. Have you ever heard of Masoretic? Masoretic tradition, Masoretic text, okay? Do you understand how new it is? In that it's post-Christian, developed in the 6th and 7th and later centuries after Christ, in the Christian era. Actually, some of the earliest elements started to be incorporated in the 2nd century with Akiva, Rabbi Akiva. All right? Point being, the Masoretic tradition is the Jewish Hebrew tradition that was preserved after the New Testament was written. And all of the adjustments, all of the changes, all of the issues, every change they made, I'm convinced, was in response to the evangelism the Christians were having, using the Septuagint Bible, showing them from their own scriptures who Jesus Christ was. And so that's why changes had to be made. That's why instead of a body thou hast prepared for me, you can turn to Psalm 40 and it says, my ears you have opened. But the Septuagint shows us what the Hebrew text used to say before the rabbis changed it to my ears you have opened. Okay? And countless other examples like that. So, you end up with what they were doing, what the rabbis were doing when they were monkeying with these numbers. They were shrinking the time frame down. And they shrunk it down 600 years total in between Adam and Noah. And they shrunk it down even more in between Noah and Abraham. So this section here in chapter 11 is a bigger crime, right? They got away with it in chapter 5, so they did even more in chapter 11. And it shrinks it down even more. Understand the time frame between the flood and Abraham really needs to be about 1,200 years. But it is that long in the Septuagint translation. But in the Hebrew translation, it's only 352 years. It's practically a little nothing. Okay? In fact, it's so short that Shem is still alive, that Arpachshad is still alive, that those early generations after the flood either live all the way to Abraham's time or even outlive Abraham. And that's, you might not think that's a problem, but it's huge. Particularly when we see some of the descriptions of Abraham's death, for example. Could talk about that as well. So, all right. Shem lived 100 years. He fathered Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. Lived another 500 years for a lifespan of 600. All right. Those are my notes there. You can take those. Again, they're not God-breathed and inspired, but they do reflect the research that we're currently doing. The calendar I'm using, I'm not going to switch to a B.C. date yet. I'm not going to switch to B.C. until we get to Abraham, all right? I'm just going to keep everything on an A.M. calendar. What's an A.M. calendar, you ask? Anno Mundi. Anno Mundi. It's a Latin phrase. Basically, it's tracking the time from the creation of Adam, okay? So Adam was created in year zero, A.M., Anno Mundi. And that's the A.M. calendar. And we're going to keep using that until we get to Abraham. Until we get to, I mean, there are certain places in the Old Testament where I think the Exodus, the Temple of Solomon, where we can fix a very secure B.C. date, then we'll bring in the B.C. calendar, and then we'll link them. We will link the B.C. calendar to the A.M. calendar, just not yet. Can't do it before the flood. Can't do it before Abraham. We got to get to, if we want a historically pinpointed date that everyone will agree to, that no one's going to dispute with, then it's not going to be in the second and third millennium. It's going to be probably, I think we can all agree on the date of Solomon laying the foundation of the temple. Even there, you'll find some people quibble. So, use these dates. These are the official Bollinger dates. 2154 to 2754 AM. That's the lifespan for Shem. 2154, of course, 98 years after that is the flood, and he lived 600 years altogether, if I did the math right. Then Arpachshad, born in 2258, okay, 2 years after the flood, born in 2258, he dies in 2823. He lived 135 years, and he fathered Kenan, lived another 430 years for a lifespan of 565. Then Kenan, who's removed from the Hebrew manuscripts twice. He's removed in chapter 10, and he's removed in chapter 11. So just take him out of there, and you can shrink it down even more. That's what the rabbis were trying to do. He was born in 2393. He died in 2853. He lived 130 years. He fathered Shelah, lived another 330 years for a lifespan of 460. Also, notice these numbers are going down. Noah lived 950. Shem lived 600. Arphaxad lives 565. So they're still living centuries, but those centuries are getting shorter. By the time you get to Shelah, he only lives to be 460. Okay, think what a disappointment. That's less than half of Noah. And then Eber, born in 2653, dies in 3157. He lived 134 years and he fathered Peleg. And the key about this is, why does Peleg get his name? Peleg gets his name because it was in his days that the earth was divided. So we can look at the birth date for Peleg and we can pinpoint the Tower of Babel dispersion. We can pinpoint the global dispersion, the judgment that God inflicted upon the world's nations at the Tower of Babel. Eber fathered Peleg, lived another 370 years for a lifespan of 504. All right, the last one in the top 500 there is Eber. And it is significant, too, that Eber is the ethno-linguistic patriarch. Okay? There are generations still to come. Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abraham. You have all these generations that follow. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. But it doesn't matter. Everybody that follows that's downstream from Eber is considered a Hebrew. He is the ethno-linguistic head. Abraham didn't speak Israeli. He wasn't an Israeli. He was a Hebrew. Ethnically Hebrew, spoke the Hebrew language. The Bible's written in Hebrew. It's not written in Peleg, it's not written in Shem, it's not written in Arpachshadian. It's written in Hebrew. And Hebrew, he becomes the ethno-linguistic clan head. Okay, people group head. So, Peleg, born in 2787, key year, 2787 AM, okay, not BC, AM. Lived 130 years, he fathered Reu, lived another 209 years for a lifespan of 339. So, wow, his dad lived over 500 and he didn't even hit 400. Peleg only lives 339 years. That's in verses 18 and 19. And then Reu. We actually have a little bit of agreement here. They didn't steal years off of Peleg the way they did all these other generations. In fact, they're kind of running out of room to do that. These guys are living, they're not living long enough to steal 100 years from them. So Reu, born in 2917, dies in 3256 AM, lived 132 years, fathered Serug. Look at that, 132 years. Father de Sarug lived another 207 years for a lifespan of 339. Lifespan of 339. And you'll notice this 209 here for Peleg, the 209 there for Peleg. That's the same. And then Ru. Ru lived 32 years. Now, Ru lived 132 years. You got to start to wonder at a certain point. You know, did his peers look at him and say, man, you're only 32, that's too young to have kids. I think he was actually 132. And he fathered Sarug. And then he lived 207 years. That's actually the same right there. After he fathered Sarug, had other sons and daughters. Sarug lived 30 years. No, he lived 130 years. Fathered Nahor. And Sarug lived another 200 years after he fathered Nahor. See, they're not even keeping those numbers straight. They're just shrinking the beginning ages. Now, Nahor lived 29 years. No, Nahor lived 79 years. This one's too short to take 100 years off, so they took 50 off. And they said that Nahor became a dad at 29 instead of 79. Understand this is part of the proof, too, by the way, that these scribes that were monkeying with the numbers, it wasn't the Septuagint scribes that were doing the funny business. Because there's nothing that would have kept them from adding 100 years here or adding 200 years here. But the shrinking is what was happening, and they were limited because Nahor was only 79 when he fathered Terah. And they said, man, we can't take 100 years off that. He's only 79. So, you understand what I'm saying? This is proof that the fraud that was taking place was stealing years off of these numbers, not the other way around. And yet people today will still defend the fact. They'll defend it. They'll say, oh, no, those scribes in Alexandria, when they wrote the Septuagint, they're the ones that added a bunch of numbers. And you want to know? They added those numbers. I'll tell you why. They added those numbers because they were embarrassed. They were embarrassed by the Egyptians that had pyramids and monuments and thousands of years of history, and they had a timeline that went back to the first epic and all these things. And because the Septuagint scribes were so embarrassed that their timeline was so short, that they artificially lengthened everything out. That's what they tell you. These people that are desperately trying to cling to the Masoretic text tradition as if it was handed down at Sinai, it clearly was not. And I think this Nahor business here proves it. The fraud was taking away the years, not adding the years. All right, then we get to Terah. Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Here we go. The very same ambiguity that we had with Noah. Remember? Noah was 500 years old. He became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we looked at that and said, well, gee, were they triplets? Were they all born that same year? How did that work? You know, we realized, no, it's an ambiguous statement from our perspective. When Noah was 500, he had his firstborn. 2 years after that, he had Shem. 2 years and however many years after that, he had Ham. But at 500, Noah began to be the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And I think we have to do exactly the same thing here with Terah. Terah was 70, and he became the father. He began to become the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay? That doesn't mean they were triplets. It doesn't mean they were all born when he was 70. Again, we've got to do the detective work. We've got to compare Scripture to Scripture. And we don't have a problem with it as long as we understand how they presented their own information. And so we have a repeat of what we've done before, and we can solve this puzzle too. Because we know that Terah dies at 205. And we know when Terah dies at 205, Abraham goes forth and he's only 75. So if he's 75, when his dad dies at 205, I'm sorry, we're doing math on Easter Sunday. What are we doing? All right. Any math majors here? I know, you guys are eating this stuff up. All right. Abraham is 75 when his dad is 205. His dad dies at 205. Abraham goes forth with Sarah and Lot, and they go into Canaan. Abraham is 75 when his dad is 205. That's 130-year difference. Abraham is born when Terah is 130. Not when he's 70. When he's 130. So, right there, just in that one generation, you can have a 60-year difference. You know, was he born when he was 70 or born when he was 130? That's a 60-year difference. That impacts your overall chronology from the flood to Abraham. So, as we work our way through this, Peleg and Reu and Serug lived 130 years. Father Nahor lived another 200 years for a lifespan of 330. Nahor lived 79. Father Terah lived another 129 for a lifespan of 208. So he barely cracks 200. Terah will crack 200, but they'll be the last ones to do so. Abraham dies at 175. Isaac does make it to 180. Isaac outlives Abraham, but Terah is the last one to top 200. As the lifespans are decreasing on a curve. And that may not matter today, you may not care, but you can chart it on a curve, and you can see the decrease in the lifespans from the 900s to the 600s to the 500s to the 400s, 300s, 200s, and then the sub-200s. Abraham is only 175 when he dies, which is pathetic compared to the 10 generations prior. And yet we'll see when Abraham does die, God says, or Moses says in the scriptures, that Abraham was full of years and he had a full life. And there's a description of his lifespan there that doesn't fit well if you still have these guys living 600 years and 400 years that are actually outliving him. It's another evidence for the Septuagint numbers over the Hebrew numbers. All right. So Terah, from 3258 to 3463, and he lived 70 years and then fathered these children. We'll get more detail on that presently. Chapter 11 now has a new Toledoth. You say, we're done. We reached that triplet generation. We said, great. No, there's more. Okay? Because this is now the Toledoth of Terah. The generations of Terah. This is what closes chapter 11. Before we can give the Abrahamic covenant, before we can start to introduce the chosen people and the covenant with Abraham, we have to go through one final paragraph in chapter 11 that details the Toledoth of Terah. And this is, it's only six verses. It's 27 through 32. And it's interesting for what it says, what it doesn't say, the details that are here, what other passages say about this. We have commentary about this text in other passages of the Bible, like in the book of Acts, and other places, in Joshua. We have testimony to Terah being an idol worshiper. We have testimony to the whole family being idol worshipers before the call of Abraham. I think that's significant. We need to pay attention to that as we look at these issues here. So, the Toledoth of Terah. And now I'm going to go ahead and close up. We don't need the Septuagint anymore. We'll just let that go away. And we'll stick with the New American Standard Bible. All right. Let's read the rest of the chapter, and then we'll walk through some of the details. And we'll get it done before communion. This is Communion Sunday, so we got a short time. These are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father. And remember, Terah is a Hebrew. He's a descendant of Eber and of Peleg. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot, or Lot. You want to pronounce it like the Hebrews did? Then Haran became the father of Lot. That just sounds weird. All right? And Haran died in the presence of his father, Terah, in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. Oh, do we have some puzzles here? But we'll deal with them. Haran died in the presence of his father. That's unusual. Yeah, that's unusual. In fact, going back to Adam, to Noah, then Noah down to here, it was not common for a son to die before the father. In fact, the exception to that rule is somebody who didn't die. The exception is Enoch, who didn't die. who just departed planet Earth without dying and left this Earth while his dad was still around. So that's the exception until we get here to Haran. And Haran died in the presence of his father in the land of his birth in Ur. We're going to talk about what Ur. We'll look on a map and we'll show you two different Urs. Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. I make a big deal out of that, and I'm not sure why. Other than to say that Haran was in the presence of his father, and Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. All right, make whatever you want out of that. And the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Holy cow. This is not written the way I would have written it, but it communicates a lot, and so we need to chart it out that way. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. Of course, if you've read the Bible, you know what's going to happen here. Isaac doesn't come along until Sarah's 90. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, also technically his own daughter, with a concubine woman, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And now look at this. Terah is on his way to Canaan. What's he going to do there? Why is he going to Canaan? What in the world does Terah want to do in Canaan? Terah is actually a devil worshiper. He's an idol worshiper. And we're going to show you that too. But Terah is in charge of this expedition. They went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran, and they settled there. Now, if you're only reading English, you might think that Haran the person and Haran the town, that could be confusing. Okay? They're spelled differently in the Hebrew. So don't equate those. Haran the person, I think, is with an H. And Haran, the town, is actually with a ch, Haran, a hay or a chayth. So, yeah, this is a fun verse. We can get guttural when we talk about Haran. And Terah and Lot, and they went as far as Haran. And that's where Terah dies. They settled there, and they settled. How long does it take to settle? If you just moved here from Colorado, how long does it take to settle? Right? Or you move here from Seattle or wherever, you know, you could have moved here 32 years ago and the Texans are not quite sure you belong. They want to say, yeah, you're from Seattle, huh? What part of Texas is that? But it does say they settled. This is not just a hotel stay for the night. This is long term. This is at least a season, at least a year, a decade. We're going to see the indications in chapter 12. They accumulated a tremendous amount of wealth in Haran. It was a good place to settle. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. All right. So that's the chapter. And this is the Toledoth of Terah. What Terah did. Terah. His three sons, Terah, his grandson, his daughter-in-law, his remaining son. We actually don't know why Nahor does not go with them to Haran. He disappears in this chapter, but we find out later that he did migrate to Haran. And we know a generation later, when Isaac needs a wife, that by then Nahor and the descendants of Nahor are in Haran. At whatever point of time they got there, we don't know. All right. Genesis 11:27 presents another puzzle similar to the Genesis 5:32 puzzle, because you got a father and three sons. Were they triplets? Were they born at the same time? No, only. And we're going to solve it because we solved the first one so well. We're going to solve it to demonstrate that those three boys are not listed in age order. Abram's not the oldest, in all likelihood. Well, we know he can't be, because he wasn't born when Terah was 70. He was born when Terah was 130. He's 60 years younger than his brother. Makes it rough to play baseball, right? I mean, we when your brother's 60 by the time you're born, and yeah, he's probably a father and a grandfather himself. I suspect maybe Abraham and Lot grew up together. I mean, yeah, he's a nephew, but what's the age span between them? So, anyway, we're going to solve it. It's going to be pretty easy for us to solve it. We're going to look at verse 32, and we're going to say, boom, there it is. Terah died at 205, all right? And then we look at Genesis 12:4, and we say, look, Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 when he departed from Haran. All right, his dad's 205, he's 75. He's not the oldest son. He wasn't born when his dad was 70. He was born when his dad was 130. We also have, in case you were doubting, Acts 7:4, when Stephen is giving his death, he doesn't know he's going to die, but Stephen is giving his walk through the Bible sermon that he dies at the end of the chapter when they get mad. And he says, as he's preaching this, Abram left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. And so, clearly, the New Testament is removing any ambiguity that some folks might think Genesis presents. All right, so that solves the puzzle. Terah was 130 at the birth of Abram. We can then pinpoint Abram's life. He was born in 3388. He died in 3563 A.M., Anno Mundi. And we take that frame, and once we get confident in our B.C. date system, once we work backwards from the destruction of Jerusalem, the building of the temple, we know for a fact that the temple, the Solomon laid the foundation stone of the temple 480 years after the Exodus. So we can work back to the Exodus, okay, which is the real Exodus date, the 1446 date, not or 1445. Anything in the 1440s I'm happy with, not the 1200s, not the liberal date, okay, not the Charlton Heston date. Okay, with Cecil B. DeMille. It's not Ramses in the 1200s. It's Amenhotep II in the 1400s. Okay, and then we work our way back. And then there's more puzzles. And these are legitimate puzzles. Were they slaves for 400 years, 430 years, 450 years? Were they, because you have all three numbers. Were they slaves for half of that, for 215 years? And there's the different ways to reconcile this. So there's legitimate differences of going backwards from the Exodus to the Isodus, going backwards from the departure out of Egypt to Jacob's arrival in Egypt. But when Jacob stood there before Pharaoh, he said, I'm 130 years old. And we can pinpoint. We can start working on that date and start working back from Jacob to Isaac to Abraham. And then once we're confident there, we'll have a B.C. date for Abraham that we can then pair up with these A.M. dates we've been working so hard with, and then that will take us back to Adam and will give us the original 5,500 ballpark for Adam. Okay? I hope that makes sense. If not, we'll hit this again. There'll be question and answer night, not this week, but next week. We'll do a question and answer night on Wednesday night. So be glad to follow up with that. All right. Just be ready, okay? Be ready. Am I going to get through this? Maybe. Because as soon as you start talking about these numbers, you're going to find folks are going to jump all over you, and some of them are going to be your friends. Some of the biggest haters of the Septuagint numbers, they will die on this hill. They will serve, you know, like they're guarding the cup of Christ or something, right? They will defend the Hebrew numbers to the death. Because they are absorbed, they are emotionally bonded to the 4004 B.C. date of Usher, and they think that they're standing firm with answers in Genesis and early creation, and they will absolutely call you a heretic and a compromiser, and you're just trying to find billions of years to agree with evolution or whatever. We're not looking for billions of years. Really, the difference is about 1,600 years between the Hebrew date and the Septuagint date. Either 4,000 B.C. or 5,500 B.C., okay? And honestly, you know, if I hold to Adam in 5,500 B.C., I'm not exactly a Big Bang evolutionist, right? We're not looking for billions of years in that. It's just a 1,600-year difference. Anyway, don't be shocked when they lose their minds. All right, well, when we do return to this topic, we are going to pull up Abraham's family tree and kind of walk us through that, because this gets really complicated. When you marry your sister, all right, I mean, that just makes anniversaries tough. You know, also, when you marry your brother's daughter, so is she your niece or is she your wife? Both, okay, depending on which way you look at it. And that happens here a couple times. And then when your brother has more than one wife, then you get more complications in there. So we'll deal with that. I'll bring up the Abraham family tree on that. I've got 2 minutes left before we're communion. But keep in mind, as we read through this Toledoth here, Terah was an idolater. Joshua 24, when he's preaching his farewell message, Joshua says to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they," who's the "they" there? Terah, Abraham, and Nahor. "They served other gods." They served other gods. "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river." How many times does he stress this? Beyond the river. I think that's huge. And people miss that when there's two different Urs, and one of the Urs is not beyond the river. The better known Ur, the famous Ur, the Ur that's in your, I promise you, the Ur that's in your Bible map in the back of your Bible is the southern Ur at the bottom of the Tigris-Euphrates Valley near the coast of the Persian Gulf. That's the more famous Ur, but it's on this side of the river. The northern Ur is actually across the river. And we'll talk about that. This branch of the Shemitic Hebrews wouldn't seem likely to produce the seed of the woman savior of humanity. And I'm going to pick up with this next week, because this is might not be what you expect. Realize, as all these babies are being born, as all of this humanity is progressing, Satan is busy as anything. He was very busy before the flood, which is why we had the flood. Produced all those Nephilim, which is why we had the flood. And now he's busy as anything after the flood, because he's energizing Nimrod, and he's building the Tower of Babel, and he's doing all these things. And he's tracking through every Shemitic line that he can find and corrupting every bit that he can. And so you get this Terah, this Toledoth of Terah, and you have the Terah clan of Shemitic Hebrews, and Satan has to think, man, these guys are great. They're worshiping the moon god at Sin and all these things that they're doing. And yet, Abraham gets saved. And God says, all right, now, you're going to the land that I'm going to show you. Okay, well, that's going to be next week. I understand, this is just unbelievable. All the time that goes into this, all the preparation that goes into this. All right, we'll do some more on this next Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for truth. I thank you for the privilege we have to study. I thank you for the details. And Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that love the details, that crave the details, that want to know more. And Father, this is how you wrote the Scriptures, how we're supposed to study the Scriptures. I thank you that you're the God of details. You know every generation from Adam to today. You know the hairs on our head. You've numbered them all. You're a God of the details. And so, Father, it's a blessing for us. It's our privilege to study to show ourselves approved. I thank you for this truth. And now, Father, as we go to the Lord's table, I thank you yet again. Another month has gone by without the trumpet sounding, and here we are. We're going to proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Might this be the last time that we take communion together on this earth. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're going to bring the Sunday school teacher.